do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 5, if you're not there already. Judges 5, verse 1. We'll open up with prayers, we always do, to give us each opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word if we need it. You can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity and privilege of being here, having your word and having your spirit to understand your word, to be able to be wise in life, and only because of you and your grace. We thank you for your son who has made us everything and given us everything, and through him we can grow in grace and knowledge and to the stature of his maturity and have this plan, which is just phenomenal. We thank you, Father, for all that you have blessed us with and all you do. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts, as well as instruct us, correct, reprove, and whatever we need. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're in Deborah's song, which, again, gives us a little more detail and insight, not only into the war with the Canaanites, but the conditions in Israel before and after her, which reveal, what it can really become in a person's life. And an elect person, as Israel is the elect nation of God, it doesn't mean they're full of believers. But even with we would say that there can't be like zero believers in Israel. And yet, before Deborah, they are in a deep and dark depression in their nation, and she brings that out. And then with her, because the people change their hearts, there's a drastic change. And it's telling of how bad it can really get for a believer and how awesome it can really be for a believer. So then Deborah, we'll start in verse 1 and catch up to where we are. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang in that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. And she says, bless the Lord, because their hearts are changed. As she'll say later in the song, they were afraid to go anywhere near conflict with Canaanites prior to her. But now they volunteer, and they actually risk their lives. A lot of people, a lot of men are going to risk their lives for this war. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you did go out from Seir in the east, when you did march from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. Speaking of God meeting them and also establishing them as a nation at Sinai. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai. Which again, she says, this Sinai. It's as if we're at that Sinai when it happened in Exodus 19. And she wants them, because she sees it in her own heart, never forgetting the Exodus, never forgetting the 10 plagues in Egypt, never forgetting Sinai, never forgetting when God confirmed them as his and his nation, that he was their king, and here's his laws by which to live by, which no other nation had. And she would never forget that. You know, it's like forgetting our salvation. And so she entreats the people in Israel now to never forget this. Hence she says, this Sinai, like it's present, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, after the reminder of God's confirmation of them as a nation at Sinai, now Deborah reminds them of the desolate, grim conditions that existed before her. And isn't it true that you can forget what it was like when you didn't have God? And that's, you don't want to be lingering or dwelling on that, but you can forget how bad it was. You can forget how bad it was if you've ever gone through a period of reversionism, where you forsook the Word of God and you got totally absorbed with yourself. And we can forget that. And so she reminds them, this is what it was like not too long ago. She says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, who was the one who fought off Philistines, in the days of Jael, who was the one who killed Sisera, the highways were deserted and travelers went by roundabout ways, meaning they couldn't even travel publicly. The peasantry ceased. The peasantry, this word, we're going to see it appear again, refers to the open spaces where there are farms and villages, unwalled villages. The whole countryside should be dotted with them. And it was, but during her time, before her time, these towns were towns of depression. Like, it's like, and we drove by one yesterday, an old mill that's been deserted. Right? You go by and you're like, God, it's too bad. It's a depressing scene. Like, there should be commerce. There should be production. There should be, you know, not a rusted out building that has let, you know, the industry has left. And for Israel, there really is none. Everything they produce, the Canaanites take. And so they can't trade openly. And this causes an economic depression. And again, don't forget that this, you know, rusted out, abandoned building, which, you know, they didn't have metal buildings. All right, so this deserted town is a picture of our soul when we're out of fellowship with God. And I mean, as a constant lifestyle. All of us lose fellowship from time to time when we sin. But if it's a way of life outside of fellowship with God, your soul is like a desolate place. And so the peasantry ceased, meaning the places are empty. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. We'll deal with that phrase. She's not the mother of Israel, a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen, and that's the idols. Again, we're before her, she's talking about they forsook Jehovah, chose Baal, Ashtaroth, any of the other gods in the pantheon. And then war was in the gates. But when war was in their gates, did they pick up weapons and face that threat? They did not, because not only was their economic depression and abandonment of commerce and couldn't even walk out publicly in the roads, there was fear, great fear in the hearts of the people. Fear and anxiety. Now, you imagine everywhere you go, it's like a little kid walking through a bad neighborhood or, you know, you see that kid who would beat you up in school or something. Like, you're looking over your shoulder, right? You have this fear in you. It's awful. And in Israel, that's like common now. Wherever they go, Canaanites could just come over the hill and attack them, take their things, kill them. Canaanites don't care. They hate the Jews. Hate them. If you remember, they haven't forgotten that it was the Jews who came into this place and destroyed it. And I mean, Hazor, their capital city, the northern Canaanite, which they have rebuilt now, was burned to the ground by Joshua. You think they've forgotten that? These Jews have come from Egypt and they've just marched in and they've taken over the place. Their fathers, these Canaanites now, their fathers and grandfathers, have been killed by Jews in war. So they're very anti-Semitic. And so a Jew walk, that's why the highways are deserted, she says. That's the way it was. They lived in fear and anxiety. So when war was in the gates, not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. 40,000 men and no one has a weapon? So Deborah describes the conditions in Israel before her judgeship. It's terrible. Israel found themselves in an economic depression without freedom and full of fear and anxiety. The roads were deserted, as well as the marketplaces and the gathering places. There's no free exchange of ideas. There's no hustle and bustle. There's no gathering and talking and all of that. Everything has to be done secretive. Caravan trading routes were disrupted. Jews were forced to travel the back mountain roads, which is difficult. Yeah, how do you feel when you leave your house and you're like, you know, instead of just walking straight over there across the flat road, I got to climb this mountain and go over another one and then go over a lake or whatever, you know, and go the back way. Why? On Sunday, we saw in Leviticus 26 that they were warned that this would happen if they did not obey the Lord. They were warned. But also God said in Leviticus 26, the first part of the chapter, how blessed they would be if they followed Him, if they followed the law, that their place would be prosperous. And as God said, five of you will chase 1,000, not running around in the back roads, but if anyone comes against you. And yet, Deborah here says, back before me, before this war, before the revival, 40,000 men wouldn't lift a spear. That's a big difference between five of you will chase 1,000. And again, what is the problem? That there are no weapons? It might be that Sisera took them all. But even if there were weapons laying around everywhere, would they have picked them up and fought? They would not have. No way. Their hearts are completely wrong. That's where it all happens, is in the soul. How you think defines you. You know, every moment of every day, it's how you view things, how you perceive things, how you think. Now, one of the biggest traps we have as fallen humans is to be thinking of ourselves all the time. And we'll see that. It comes up a lot in almost every study. Is that when you're occupied with yourself, the sensuality of self-occupation, like we talked about on Sunday, it removes any chance of you having courage. Because courage is the ability to stand against an enemy, a formidable enemy, for the sake of someone else or something else besides you. If you fight someone, if you fight someone for personal gain, that's not courage, that's greed. That's greed. I was the Phoenicians are coming up, and I'm like, you know, I would like to know a little more about the Phoenicians. So YouTube is awesome. You can just learn anything on YouTube, anything. So kids, be careful. Of course, you know that. There's a lot of good stuff there. There's a lot of good stuff. There's a lot, and the Phoenicians were a people who seafaring people. We're going to see them coming up because the tribe of Dan has invested in this trade that the Phoenicians do, in which they make a ton of money. So what the Phoenicians do, they'll take something that they have around them, which specifically is cedar. It's one of the things that is in this land that is unique to it. The cedars of Lebanon, this great wood of building material. They'd load ships with it, and then they'd go over the Mediterranean, and they'd trade and get... In one place they'd get pottery, and in another place they'd get Greek items, and then they'd continue. And so the people in Africa, so they'd go right through the Strait of Gibraltar and down the coast, the Atlantic Ocean, down the western coast of Africa, where they loved this Greek stuff. The Africans just loved the pottery and the statues and all of that. And the Africans had tons of gold. And they didn't care much for the gold. To them, it's just a shiny rock. So the Phoenicians would trade and get the gold. And then they would go north to even Great Britain and Ireland and then back through the straits and trade in all kinds of places. Now, the thing about this is when you head out through the Straits of Gibraltar and into the Atlantic Ocean, you're taking a huge risk. Storms. Plus, at that time, people thought if you went through the Straits of Gibraltar and there's nothing but open ocean, which they don't even know that it's an ocean. It's just nothing out there. They think you're going to fall off the end of the earth. So in the narrative, the guy who's narrating this is talking about the bravery of the Phoenicians, how brave they are to to brave the seas. And I'm like, bravery? All they want is gold. You know, what is driving them to fill up a ship, go all over the Mediterranean, out to the Atlantic Ocean? I mean, it would take you all summer. And so you'd load up the ship, you'd be gone for months, months and months, and then hopefully you'd come back. What is their motivation? Profit. It's the only motivation. Now, for instance, Dan, the tribe of Dan, Israelites, are invested in that trade. And the Phoenicians are Canaanites. So what would happen to Dan's partnership with the Phoenicians if they joined the war against Canaanites? Well, the deal's off. So Dan didn't go. Right? We find that Ephraim joined the battle, Benjamin joined the battle, Manasseh joined the battle, Asher did not. Naphtali and Issachar, they were the first to be asked to go, and they went. And Dan doesn't go. And she writes about it. You know, now it's in the Bible forever. You didn't show up for battle. And why? Because of profit. They would have ruined their industry, which they were making a lot of money. And so, is it courage to risk your life for yourself? No, it's not. It's greed. It's lust. People who want to fulfill self will do life-risking things to give themselves what they want. That's not courage. But a drug addict sticks a needle in his arm and he's risking his life to get high. Do you call that courage because he's risking his life? No. It's absolute lust. It's greed. So the problem in Israel is the heart. And that's why, you know, the picture of this, the people who do join the battle and those who don't, and the change in Israel from before, Deborah, to after, is this visual that we can all have about how the condition of our soul can be. And, you know, from day to day, your soul needs to be taken care of by you. You need to, well, really, you need to allow God to take care of your soul every day, day by day, one day at a time. So the deep degradation and disgrace into which Israel had sunk before the appearance of Deborah, though it's through its falling away from the Lord into idolatry, is a great contrast to what God had promised them at Sinai and what they became at Sinai, God's nation, God's elect nation, and what they were supposed to be. You know, it's a great contrast. Same for the church. The church age believer is the greatest creature that God's ever made. No one's ever been in union with Christ besides us. No one's ever been indwelt by the Trinity besides us. No one's ever been seated at the right hand of God. Predestined, elected, adopted, on and on the list goes of what we have. And so, you know, to be a believer and live a life, again, and of course, I always temper this with, it takes time to learn. It takes time to learn who you are, and it takes time to really grow your faith in who you are. But if you allow God to teach you, He's going to do all that. It's amazing what He does. He has amazing ways to increase your faith. He gets all the credit for it. If you allow Him to, that will occur. And it's a complete contrast for a believer who has the position that we have to continue to walk in the flesh and the world and in darkness and in death, because we're not dead anymore. You know, children of light walking in darkness is, you know, it's like a fish out of water. You're just not supposed to be there. So again, as we've seen, things have gotten so low in Israel that no one could even venture upon the public roads. They'd have to go the back way. What if you want to go on vacation? You want to visit somebody? You really can't. If you wanted to go anywhere, you had to travel the difficult mountain routes. They were dangerous on their own. They could not set out with goods to trade on the public roads if Canaanites showed up and you were trying to sell your goods somewhere in some other town. They'd stop you and they'd take them. Remember, they're very anti-Semitic. They hate you. It's not like there's a court that you can appeal to. Right? They are under slavery. A life of servitude and fear. So, peasantry, this word. In verse 7 says, again, the highways were deserted, travelers went by roundabout ways, the peasantry ceased. The Hebrew word is perizoan, and it means cultivated land along with unenclosed towns. Towns that are not fortified. They don't have walls. They're just open. Open towns and villages with their inhabitants was as forsaken and desolate as the public highways. And again, the picture is one of depression. So it's not it says the peasantry ceased. It's not that the people ceased. The people are still there. It's just that the open life of freedom and prosperity is gone. And that's what this word means. It's not specifically talking about people. It's talking about the whole scene. The farms, the villages, and the people in it. That whole economy stopped. So again, as a reminder, don't forget to apply this picture to the individual soul of the church age believer who has rejected his accountability to the Word of God. Rejected his accountability to the Word of God. And all of us are. Again, I may be quite far away from the maturity that belongs to the stature and fullness of Christ. But what is my attitude towards the Word of God? And that's for all Christians. And unfortunately, for many, their attitude towards the Word of God is one of apathy. They just don't care. I have a family member who I had this talk with him that I know he's absolutely saved. I've said, you believe in Christ as your Savior, that you're going to heaven because of the finished work of Jesus Christ? He says, absolutely. Absolutely. Saved. So what about the Word of God? I don't care for it. I don't want to. Yeah, and some people would say, who are out there in certain denominations, that he's not saved. I hate when people do that. As if they know. Right? Who the heck are they? Right? Salvation is by faith, faith alone in Christ. And some Christians don't care about the Word of God. Look, in every Christian, there's time in their lives where they don't care about the Word of God, correct? Well, as every one of us say that we are 100% of our waking hours, got the Word of God as our top priority. Nobody. So take those times when you're not occupied with the Word of God, and meaning that you're occupied with something else, and just expand it to like almost all the time. I mean, don't you do that, but that's the thought process of a believer who has really rejected their accountability to the Word of God. And as Israel became desolate, so their souls do. And this family member that I have does not experience the joy. You know, I could tell him this, but it doesn't matter. There's things that you're missing out on. I'm not saying he's not poor. He's richer than I am. By far, actually. Yeah, he's got a nice family. That's all there. But the vigor of a life of the fruit of the Spirit, he has no experience with at all. And when you didn't even know he's missing it. And I just use him as an example. But, you know, it's true of so many Christians ever since the church began. Go to Matthew 5. The Sermon on the Mount, near and dear to my heart. I've been working on it. Well, that's because I don't write every day, which I should. If you ask Chris, I beat myself up about this. I should be writing every day. She tells me to relax. Because I want it to be, I should be done by now. I've been working on this book for almost 6 months. It's definitely by far the longest one that we'll have. But this sermon, of which, what's going to be great in this book when you finally get it in your hands, whenever day that is, is that you can look to every one of these commands that Christ gives in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I'm going to show it in the epistles. Because there's people out there who say the Sermon on the Mount isn't for us. A lot of, actually quite a few Christians out there who believe that. And that's completely wrong. You can find everything in here in Paul's epistles. And I'm going to point that out. And here's one such thing. Our souls are to be prosperous. Now think about it. In Israel, they can't travel the public roads. They can't trade. The marketplaces are deserted. The gathering places, you know, where you would, at that time, if you were to go, like one of the gathering places is either gates of the city, where you would gather, you'd do business there, but you would also hang out. It wasn't like it was, I'm here, do your business here, is this, sign this, and then go. Right? You would talk. Another place was the well, the watering hole. You'd bring your flocks, and the containers of water that you'd bring back to your house, and you'd fill them up at the well. And you'd say a lot of the business of the day, gossip of the day. And Deborah's actually going to show us that. After, you know, it's a place where you stop and you discuss the great things that Jehovah has done for Israel. One of the topics, which should be one of the topics of conversation. And they would hang out there. You know, you don't fill up your water jug and then run away. You fill up your water jug, you help somebody else fill up his water jug, and you hang out and you talk. You might spend a couple hours if you have the time. I don't know how long, but you hang out. But because of the way it is here, Canaanites can show up at any time and kill us, rape our women. They don't care. They're just going to take advantage of us. So you go out in public, looking over your shoulder, fill up your water jug, and get out of there, back into your hiding place. That's how Israel is now. Now, with that in mind, look at Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, set on a hill. The picture is a very, pitch black, dark, and there's a city lit up on top of a hill on the horizon. You cannot help but see it. It's like seeing a star in a clear night, the brightest star. You are the light of the world. And isn't that wonderful? Because in fact, Christ would say, I am the light of the world. So how can he be the light of the world and the church be the light of the world? And it's because the church is his body. We are his representation here on earth while he sits at the right hand of God, and we are in union with him. As he is, so are we in this world. Now think of the responsibility with that. I'm the light of the world. If you don't have prosperity of soul from the spiritual life, from Christianity, you're not walking around as a light unto the world. And if you're apathetic towards the Word of God, you don't ever really want to talk about it or reveal it to anybody. Maybe you're afraid to because you're going to get mocked. And by the way, if you have just started out in the Word of God, and I would say even for, I don't know, if you'd say you just started out, I could put no time on that. Your first year, second year, first 5 years, I don't know. And if you feel the pressure of, if I mention Christ and I get ridiculed, it makes me feel like I don't want to do it. That makes you absolutely normal as a Christian. You just have to mature. As you learn to love the Word of God and as you learn to love Jesus Christ, that fear of how people view me or I might get mocked or ridiculed, it goes away. And not because you're making it go away. God made it go away. Because he taught you. He taught you to have confidence in him. And then with that, it can't be hidden. So he says in verse 15, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, meaning a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And that's because I'm trying. I don't have to. I'm going to say, well, now every day I go out like, oh my God, I'm the light of the world. I better be a light. you are this. Right? Notice he says in the verse 14, it's not that you will be the light of the world. You could be the light of the world. If you work hard enough, you're the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world. Now, if my soul looks like deserted Israel, then I'm the light of the world with a basket over it. I'm still the light. I'm just allowing the flesh and the world and the kingdom of darkness and self cover it. And everybody does that. But the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit, you love the Word of God, it's going to change you. And that basket's going to come off. So he says in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your, say, what is the light? Your good works. And again, it's not like, oh boy, I better do some works and I hope somebody sees it. Right? What if you have the attitude here, you interpret this passage to mean like, oh, people are looking, I better do some work. And then what about when people aren't looking? Well, it doesn't matter. No one's seeing it anyway. This is the natural outflowing of the treasure within, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is the Word of God, which is your maturity, your love of Him flows through you. From His innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, Christ said, John 7:37. Speaking of the Spirit of God, would flow through me. So as I walk the spiritual life, I'm not trying to do good works. I do good works. I am good works. Someone needs compassion, I have compassion. Someone needs something, I'm gracious. Someone needs love, I love. How can I do anything else? It's who I am. And so your good works shine before men and glorifies your Father who is in heaven. Now that's how Israel should be. A beacon of light in Palestine. And they were for a while, but now they're not. So go back to Judges 5, 7. So God raised them up a mother. And God does all the work here. They change because of Deborah. They change because someone has brought them the Word of God. Well, we should back up. They change because of oppression and pain. Then they cry out to God. And then when they cry out to God, they're ready. If God raised up Deborah a couple of years before this, they would have all ignored her. But the pain got bad enough. 20 years of living under this slavery. Think about it. 20 years. I couldn't stand living like this for a week. 20 years they put up with it. That shows how stubborn and thick-headed we can be. I always say we. It's not like as Israel can be. That's a human race. We can be that thick-headed. We can put up with so much pain while we pursue what we want. Finally, after 20 years of oppression, they finally cry out to the Lord, basically help. And then they're ready for Deborah. When she comes up, she brings what? The Word of God. And so she's a mother. Verse 7, the peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. Deborah was a break in the crisis. And so why is she a mother, not the mother? Why is this an issue? You realize in every pagan pantheon, there's a mother. There's a female goddess who is the counterpart. So Baal has Ashtaroth. She's his counterpart. There's always a mother. And the Catholic Church did this with Mary. Now, they realized that the pagans worshipped female deities, and so they figured that they could convert more if they showed them that they had a something. They, of course, did not call Mary God, but called her immaculately conceived, sinless, and ascended into heaven bodily. Like, she hadn't died. She went up like Enoch-like. So, she watched over her people with a maternal care. A mother in Israel means she loved Israel like a mother loves her newborn. I say newborn because, you know, the love fades as they grow up. Just kidding. Just kidding, teenagers. I don't normally have teenagers in here on weeknights. It's fun. It really is. Yeah, like a mother loves her kids. That's how she cared for them. Now think about it. If you love God, you know, you do not love your people, His people. That doesn't make any sense. His people belong to Him. They're His elect. His people glorify Him. If you love God, you love His people. Hence the what two commands summarize the entire law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Both of which are repeated in the New Testament. Now, of course, pagan worship, as I said, always have a mother figure. So it's necessary to state that Deborah is not the mother of Israel. The Hebrew language does have a definite article. Some languages don't use them. Hebrew does. Definite article is the word the. And it's not here. It's not used here. So it's a mother is translated absolutely correct. Mary was given the title Mother of God in 431 A.D. So 400 years after the death of Christ, they decided to give her the title Mother of God. She was proclaimed as immaculately conceived, meaning born without sin, in 1854. That took some time, right? Her assumption in 1950 was believed. It was, she gets better and better as time goes on. Yeah, that's cool. I always feel like there should be like a Mary trading card where you have like, you know, assumption, immaculately conceived, batting average, all that. Yeah, her batting average is 500, 1951. anyway, yeah, 1950, they say that she was bodily taken into heaven. So why does that occur in the Catholic Church? And the popes get to do this. They sit, as it's called, ex cathedra. They can make dogma, and it's counted as important as the Bible for them. And it's because they, you know, the mother deity, the female deity, you know, as the mother is, you know, she gives birth, she's a symbol of fertility. And that's what they, every pantheon has them, everyone. So for Deborah, being called a mother is only signifying her loving care of her people, which comes natural to any normal mother. Paul called Timothy his son, and he called himself the father of the Corinthians. Now we know how the Corinthians were. And Paul said, Paul called himself a father to the Corinthians. Job called himself a father to the needy, or of the needy. Job 29:16, he says, I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. Meaning, if someone was being treated unfairly, and he didn't even know who they were, it's not like it's his brother or sister, a stranger is being treated unfairly, Job would go find out what was going on. So that he could, stand up for the one who was being abused. He was a father to the needy. So now verse 8 says that new gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. The new gods obviously point to their idolatry, which brought about the divine discipline in the form of war. So again, he says war was in the gates, meaning it's in your door, it's at your doorstep. It's not in the distant future anymore. It's on you. And God's judgment always comes down like a hammer. So here they are. So what do? Do they go down to the gates to meet the enemy? They do not. They hide. And we're going to see, after Deborah, which she will start to sing here, they did. They volunteered. That's how she starts the song. Now the change becomes the enemy's at the gate, and there's tons of volunteers. Now there's so many people want to fight now. Fight for Israel. So she says, again, that no shield means that weapons were either confiscated, is one interpretation, or that they had the weapons, but no one was brave enough to use them. And either interpretation fits. It's likely a bit of both. It's definitely all of the second one. No one is brave enough to pick up a weapon. So they just allow it. And this happens. It happened all through history, where people get made passive. They get so passive that a small body, even a small number of tyrants, can keep them in slavery. Like, you see these things, and sometimes they make good movies out of historical situations. Like, especially like one of the Nazi death camps. Primo Levi, I love his books. He writes about his time in Auschwitz. There's like 100 guards. Well, of course they're healthy and well fed, but there's 100 guards and there's 50,000 prisoners. So, you know you're going to die anyway. Why not just go for it? That's why. And if you can't read those books without putting yourself in their place, and you say to yourself, I would rally the people, we could make weapons, and just go get them. And heck, if we die in the process, at least I die fighting and not in a gas chamber. But it never crossed their minds. Because the Germans were awesome, the Nazis were awesome at driving them, the humanity out of them. They just gave up. And he makes that point. He says, you, the reader, would probably think we all should have, formed a revolt. And it did happen every once, and not very often. But it did. There were a couple of them. And they were put down. But he says that not one of us would do it. And it's just because we just weren't human. They made us unhuman. And you got a bit of that here in Israel. Nobody. Out of 40,000 men, no one will pick up a weapon and fight. So now the singer turns from the contemplation of the deep degradation in Israel to the glorious change. Is change possible in a person? Yeah, this is a picture of a person's soul. Can a person change? Yes. Do a lot of people change? No. Do a lot of people want to change? Yes. But they can't do it. All right, how many times have you said, I want to change this in my life? Right? I'm going to eat better. I'm going to start eating better. That's me, like every, what is it, honey, Tuesday? It's like, yeah, today. That's it. I'm going to start eating better. A will to change is not what it takes. Something has to change in your heart. And for Israel, it changes. And that's why it's surely possible. But most people who want to change don't. Because they don't change their occupation with themselves or with the thing. If Israel is worshiping idols. An idol is anything that you want for self. If your eye is, if that's always the top priority, even though you will it not to be, eventually you're always going to do that. But it's possible. That's the key here, is it's possible. So she says first in verse 9, this is 9 through 11, So we take this in stanzas as we go through. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people. Bless the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, meaning the leaders and the rich, and you who travel on the road, meaning the poor. And she says, sing. It's actually, the Hebrew word is not sing here. And I'll point that out to you in a second. She's really telling them to contemplate, to think. At the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds of his peasantry in Israel. Again, that's the same word. The open farmlands with the villages. God delivered them, and they're back to being what they should be. And notice, where are they going to talk about this? At the watering places. So people can gather at the watering places now, and they're not looking over their shoulders for when do I hear the hoofbeats of Canaanites coming to come kill us and take our stuff, invade our town, take our homes, take our goods. In fact, they're gone. God has restored us. And what are we doing at the watering hole? Recounting the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for his peasantry in Israel, the common guy. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates instead of hiding. They finally did pick up weapons. And she's going to get into that too. So first, verse 9 extols the response of the new leaders. All right, she in many verses, this is quite a song. It's not short. She brings us through wonderfully this, the change, the thought process, change in thought process, the victory itself, the battle itself, what God did. And, you know, it's designed so that Israel would never forget. That's why it's designed as a song, that they would sing this again and again, not forget it. The new leaders, you know, they're not afraid anymore. People have volunteered, so she says, bless the Lord, as of course the Lord has changed their hearts. She says in verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel. And what she's saying is, in my heart, I have a love for them, a care for them, as a mother does for a child. And so she sees the people as much to her love as it is to God. As she loves God, she loves her people. She loves Israel. My heart goes out to them, meaning I am full of love for them. And this is true for us too. And for instance, when Paul talks about his crown, he says in Philippians 4:1, he said, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. You know, you'd say, Paul, you're going to get the crown of righteousness when you go to heaven. And you'd be like, yes, I am. And also, all who love God's the Lord's appearing will have that with me. But what is that crown? Because it's called the crown of righteousness. It's the only one that Paul names. The crown of righteousness is righteousness. The crown of righteousness is a one who walks in his righteousness. We're righteous because God has made us that through the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. The crown is a visible manifestation of the beauty of that righteousness, which flows through us. And righteousness, as in for Paul, who is an apostle to the Gentiles, is a church like Philippi. We could say Paul started that church. He technically didn't. It was Lydia who started that church, as she begged Paul to stay, and he did. And so together they started this church, and it became a fantastic body, which they were severely persecuted in Macedonia. There's a lot of persecution over there of these crazy Christians as they looked at them. And they stood firm. They were so positive and so in love with the plan of God, at least, you know, a good group of them, that they sent Paul, when Paul was in need and wanted to give a gift to the poor in Jerusalem, they sent Paul, when he was in need, a large financial gift. And Paul makes clear, and he says this to the Corinthians to get them in gear, that they gave out of their poverty. Because they weren't rich and they gave, they were poor. And yet they sacrificed so much so that Paul's ministry could go on. See, Paul's ministry was important to them, to the point where it wasn't just words, but they gave the little they had so that Paul's ministry could go on. And they knew how important that ministry was because they were the beneficiaries of it. You know, if Paul didn't go down to that river that day, that Saturday, that Sabbath, and witness to the people who were praying down there, one of which was Lydia, then there wouldn't be a church in Philippi. And the benefits to those who now, they were pagans before, now they're, well, actually, a lot of them were Jews, but there'd be a lot of Jews and Gentiles in this church, set free by the gospel, and now set free by the word of God, set free in life. How do you put a price on that? You can't. And so their love of Paul's ministry is clear. And Paul turns around and says, you know, my crown isn't some bejeweled, bedazzled thing in heaven. It's you. That's my crown. Deborah has that love of Israel. And again, as this is who Christ is, consider one another as more important than yourself. God so loved the world that he gave. You know, Christ died for all. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. You know, on and on and on. His sacrifice of himself, never thinking of himself. And like encouraging and teaching the disciples the night before he dies. And they don't even have a clue what Christ is going through. I mean, he is so alone that night. Right? He tells the three inner guys, Peter, Paul, and Mary. No, Peter, James, and John. He says, you know, will you guys come and pray with me? Ah, Jesus, we'll come and pray. Yeah, yeah, man, we'll come and pray with you. Our Father who art in heaven. Yeah. You know, and they fell asleep three times. After he encouraged them, he said, you can't even stay awake. He said, wake up and pray with me. And they fell asleep again. They didn't understand what he was going through. And yet, he never stopped thinking about their safety. He never stopped thinking about... He's the one who tells the army or the guards there, he says, let them go. And he's concerned about them constantly. And that is the way. And it's the amazing benefit of this to us. And I know you know this, but I'm going to repeat it anyway. It's my job. The amazing benefit to this is you get your eyes off yourself. And you try and explain this to a person who does not know, an unbeliever, or a very carnal believer, and that sounds so stupid. Like, the best thing to do for me is to be occupied with me. I mean, who else is going to do it? Now, if I'm constantly occupied with others and doing for others, who's doing for me? And in fact, as a believer, you realize that God has already done everything for you. You received it all the day you believed in Christ as your Savior. There's nothing more he could do for you. Truly, you're a co-heir with Christ. You have his inheritance. You don't have to be concerned about that. Give and it will be given to you, right? Pressed down, running over. It's better to give than it is to receive. Think of where Christ is now. And what his reward was in life for what he has done. Never once thinking of himself. It's an amazing thing. And to not be occupied with self is freedom indeed. It's so free. The new leaders in verse 9, I'll stop right here. The new leaders in verse 9 were faithful and brave. And they're at a severe disadvantage, and they know this. Sisera's army is way bigger than theirs. He has chariots, 900 chariots. They have none. They're experienced soldiers. They have experienced commanders. There's nobody experienced in war in Israel. Nobody, not a soul. And they have little numbers. But they volunteered, and they faced this due solely to their response in faith to the Word of God. They didn't know how God was going to deliver, but they ran down to the gates and said, let's fight, and God is going to deliver. I don't know how, but Deborah said he is, and so he is. And so their faith changes and they change. So, can people change? Absolutely. But they only experience real change through faith in God and His Word. That's the change. When faith changes from idolatry to God, in life, in everyday life, as the mature, you know, as I mature, I change. What one honors changes. Let's see, another thing that God does for us is He changes our priorities. Now, all of a sudden, I am not at the top of the list. Amazingly so. And really, if you think back to, you know, all of us still have a level of selfishness. But if it's been greatly diminished by God, or somewhat diminished by God, if you look back, you can't really say that I willed this to be. I made myself available and I knew it was possible and yeah, I desired it, but you know, did I actually make the changes in my heart? Me? No way. God changed my heart. He said, the work I began in you, I will finish, right? Philippians 1:6. So when your faith changes, you know, what you honor changes, what you depend on changes, and so the person begins to change. In idolatry, dependence is on a hope that is only a wish. Idols are mirages. Actually, the world is a mirage. It is. You know, if Bonhoeffer brings this out beautifully in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, which I'm using extensively for mine, which I'm robbing extensively for mine. We're not charging for it, so I think I can just steal his stuff and not violate copyright rules. I'll do some footnotes in there, you know. And actually, the first paragraph is, if Bonhoeffer were alive, I wrote this with him. Half of it's his, half of it's mine. You can figure out which is which. Because I don't want to do all the footnotes. It'd be full of footnotes if I did that. Anyway, what's a mirage? Something you look at and you say it's real. Right? And the reason they happen in the desert is because the difference in temperature, you look at the horizon, just along the horizon, that waviness that you see from the heat change can cause it to look like there's stuff there. So to you, it's real, but when you get there, it's not there. So you say, well, all right, I got fooled by a mirage, right? And I thought there was something there, and I walked towards it, say, a couple of hours, and I got there, and it's not there. Does it matter if you saw the thing, and it took you 50 years to walk there? And then when you got there, you're like, it's not here. This was fake. It's still technically a mirage. The world is disappearing. It's a mirage. Idols, these false gods, these things, even our flesh will be gone from us. The flesh is a mirage. All of it is. It's unreal. The only thing that's actually real is what you have in Christ. That's eternal. And that ain't going anywhere. And it's absolutely real. That's what changes a person, knowing that. He puts his faith in that, and what he loves changes, and he changes. See, if I will to change, but I still love the thing I want to change, it ain't going to happen. So I need God. When I begin this process, which is when I'm a believer and I start to learn His Word, I start this process. And I'm so weak, you know. I'm so ignorant, and I have some knowledge of some things, but I don't really know much. But what I do know, as little as it is, I got to put my faith in that. So it's a step of what I like to call weak faith. A weak faith step. You know, it's shaky. But you got to take it. If you never take that weak faith step, you never grow. Now, just the faith to say, I need to learn God's Word. That's a weak faith step. So I don't even know what's in the stupid thing. All right, maybe I can call it a stupid thing. But did you know what was in this Bible when you started? It's like, oh my God, how in the world is that there? No one told me that. We don't know anything about it. But we have the faith to keep listening. Right? And it doesn't take much. You just have to give time. A little bit of time to listen. But when you're listening, also the faith, as weak as it is, to say this is important and it's real. Even though I don't really understand hardly any of it. And so what you have is enough steps in weak faith will eventually result in bold steps in strong faith. You know, a child learning to walk. Shaky steps in the beginning. And pretty soon you're running. Again, a lot of people want to change, but so few do because they don't change their love. If a man continues to love himself, he will never change. But when a man becomes a lover of God, and therefore a lover of his people, or people in general, their whole perspective changes, and their priorities change, and what they honor changes. But that began with some risky steps. And you find out, later on, it wasn't a risk at all. At the time, it felt like a risk. It wasn't. Because who are you risking on? God, who cannot change. God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing. That's the one you're technically risking on. Eventually, the weak steps are strong steps because now you know Him. You know Him and you love Him. And that's what happens in Israel. And when Deborah starts prophesying, the faith starts to come back and it's weak. But then when the time is right, she tells Barak, go get 10,000 guys, we're going to war. And she knows when to do it. Well, of course she knows when to do it. She's a prophetess. God tells her when to do it. Right? And so it's time. They're ready. And the bold now are picking up weapons and going out there, facing incredible odds. Weak steps become strong steps. But you got to take the weak steps first. Right? It's like you can't start out as the CEO of the company. You're going to start out taking out the trash and work hard. And then, you know what I mean. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us and ground us in it. And for these things, we are so grateful that you have preserved them so that we can learn them. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. A dream.
could speak to. A dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to. A thrill that